My mentors taught me as I was growing up and trying to figure out my place in ministry, in vocational ministry. And they used to say, Chris, you need to be who you are, but let the light of Christ shine through your personality. And Darrell, that's what you're doing. We won't clap one more time, but thank you for doing what you're doing. It would be Trinitarian, so I guess we could clap one more time. But it's exciting. You know, I really believe that you don't have to check your brain at the door to follow Christ, which means you can ask the hardest questions ever. It doesn't stump God. It might stump some of us as theologians, and at the end of the day, we might go, ah, faith, I don't know, mystery, I don't know. But as a community, we really think mystery causes us to believe deeper and trust more, and that's a good thing. So you don't have to check your brain at the door, and you don't have to check your personality at the door. And that's why we already did the third clap, but Darrell represents that well. When I wear ties, people go, what's going on here? And so this is part of my personality. People said, are we becoming a conservative church? I said, no, I'm just becoming more professional. That's all it is, okay? I really mean that. I really mean it. On Friday, I was buying supplies to build that cross, and I was on the phone with a friend, and as I pulled up to the parking lot, I saw an older woman who looked like she needed help. It's not just because someone's old, I'm like, that person needs help. She had plywood, like 4 pieces of plywood, and I was like, she needs help. And so I told my friend, I'm like, I'm hanging up on you because I got to go help somebody that's older. And so I hung up real quick, and I was like, ma'am, it would really be my pleasure if I could just help you load that into your car. And she's like, oh, no, thanks, I've got it. I'm like, well, I think I should probably help you get that into your car. And she says, no, I actually got it cut down to sizable sizes so that I could put it in my car. I go, yeah, but I'm more than happy to do it. And she said, no, I've got it, really. I go, and I know, you know, that was triple, so Trinity, triple no. I knew, I'm only being serious. So when I got the triple no, I knew in that moment, like, you know, like, it's not more Christian to push forward and serve her. It's Christian to go, okay. And so I just said, all right, no problem. And I walked away, and she said, hey, you know what? And I go, what? She goes, you're going to go to heaven, though, because you just offered me all that. And I went, that's not why I'm going to heaven. And she stared. I did. You'll learn some of the things I say might sound fictitious, but I promise this happened. And so I said, that's not why I'm going to heaven. And she was looking at me. I go, I'm going to heaven because Jesus loves me. And so that's why I'm going to heaven. She just kind of did a, huh? I mean, you know, you're being in the buckle of the Bible belt, you'd think everybody knows that line that's going to come back. Like, no, Jesus, get me to heaven. But she really looked surprised. I just thought about how simple God has made it to extend his kingdom right where you are. And I thought about that Friday at Lowe's, buying wood for a cross, which is a little creepy if you think about that. Like, what are you doing on Friday? I'm building a cross. And, there is a Roman centurion that was building a cross 2,000 years ago on that Friday. And I built one right there, built that one, and right around the same time when Jesus would have made his way with the beam on his shoulders, and it would have been put on the upward beam, the vertical beam. So a special day for me just in that moment to think about that. But I thought about that woman's statement, you're going to go to heaven because you offered me help. And I thought, man, I wish it was that easy. You know, like, I wish getting to the place you'd like to be was as easy as that. Like, if that was actually what it took to go from A to B, whatever your B is, from wherever you are right now as your A to B, or maybe you're on O and you need to get to P, whatever those letters are for you. But wouldn't it be nice in life if to get to the place you want to be was actually that easy? Like, because you offered, I saw your heart in your words because you said it 3 times. You're going to heaven, and she gets to grant me that heavenly wish. Like, that would be really nice if the rite of passage was that simple. And I think in our culture, we know plenty of rites of passages that are quite cruel, unkind, destructive, and permanent. When my wife and I were growing up in South Florida, we really longed to come to the South. This is the South, even though we were in the South. This is the real South. That's actually a suburb of New York City down there. And one of the things that we were excited to get away from was just gang warfare. And a lot of initiations for gangs, even still to this day, are things like stealing or violence. You have to be hazed. Or down in South Florida for a time, it was murder. I remember there was a time in South Florida where a gang member would flash their brights at you. And if you flash your brights back, you had to go and kill that person in order to be in a gang. Now, that rite of passage is pretty ridiculous. It's terrible. And there's all kinds of rites of passage. Like, if you want to buy a business or get into a business club or a network, there are dues you have to pay, costs that you have to pay. and you have to keep up with those dues to be in that club. Well, let's not talk about murder or finances. I think sometimes as married couples, as fathers, as mothers, as brothers, as sisters, as children, as bosses, as employees, whether we realize it or not, there's dues to pay still, aren't there? And I'm not saying it's right in any way. As a person who tries to help people in their relationships with God and then with one another, it's not right that, hey, I've done this to you, so I owe this to you as a way of I'm saying I'm sorry and I promise I'm going to do this and this and this to prove I'm sorry. That's actually not what forgiveness looks like. And if someone's expecting that, that's something you need to talk to a professional about to realize that's not actually what forgiveness is. Rites of passage. Just thinking about what it takes to prove ourselves. I tend to find myself doing it still. I'm tempted to do that. I'm tempted to try to prove something you do here today. That's one of my biggest temptations in life is a fear of man issue, fear of woman issue, fear of people issue. Not phobia, but what you think about me. That's something that the enemy of God tries to tell me, like, hey, you should do this, you should say this, you shouldn't. It's more of you shouldn't say this kind of thing. And those temptations are before us. But why would I try to prove something to you? And why would you try to prove something to me? And ultimately, I think the more impressive question, the more pressing question for any person is, are you trying to prove something to God? I want you to think about that just for a moment. Then we're going to launch into Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 2 if you have the scriptures. If you have your device, a lot of people read scripture on their device. I'd encourage you for the next maybe 20 minutes, if you do it on a device, maybe turn your airplane mode on or something, because I would just love for you to be able to focus. I know when I open my phone, there's emails and texts, and I check those while I'm listening. And I've done it without that, and I've been way more focused. That's the question I want you to let sit for a minute and put it in your tense, your mind. What are you trying to prove right now? And maybe it's not a God word question. Let's do it horizontally. What are you trying to prove to somebody else right now? What are you trying to prove? That you're worthy of love, that you would be a good spouse, that you are worth forgiving, you're worth doing life with, you're worth partnering with. I'm trying to prove that I can do this. I'm trying to prove that I won't do this anymore. Like, what are you trying to prove? If we had enough time, I'd say once you figure out what you're trying to prove, try to figure out why you're trying to prove it. And ultimately, you know, the scripture uses a word like idol and idolatry. I want to say in a very loving way, whatever you're trying to prove and the reason you're trying to prove it is your idol. I'm trying to do this so that's your idol. It's not like a hand-hewn statue kind of thing. It's the idol of the heart. It says, I value this above everything else. So you're willing to compromise and pay whatever cost. You're willing to do whatever it takes to get to that place. What are you trying to prove? And what I know is this, when I'm trying to prove something to somebody else or to God, I'm carrying an unnecessary burden in my life. I'm choosing to put heavy weights on myself when I'm trying to prove myself horizontally to people or vertically to God. I am taking on an unnecessary burden that God said, I got it. When Jesus died on a cross like that, some of his last words were, it is finished. And the beauty of that still shouts through preachers and people like you and me as we extend God's kingdom right where we are. We should be announcing, yes, with our words, but also with our lives, it's finished. So when we wrong someone, we are going to them quickly and saying, hey, I wronged you. And I want to fully take responsibility for this. Will you forgive me? And we're not trying to gain something back. We're just paying to them what we stole and saying, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And you put that in their hands. If it's finished, then we don't have to prove ourselves to God. We receive his love, and if his truth is really abiding in us, and we're hiding his truth in our hearts and minds, we know that we can never prove ourselves to God. Paul did a really good job when he wrote to the church of Rome, in that area in the city called Rome, and he wrote to them and said, everybody's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person in humanity has not done anything enough right. Even if you pile everybody's righteousness, all the good deeds of all of history, all piled up, you'd think like we're just going to hit the clouds of heaven. Scripture says God has already taken account of history and no one makes it. But God, in his loving kindness, the kindness of God leads us to change our minds and go, I can't do it. And that's why Jesus' first sermon, he came and said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And all that means in our day is blessed are the people. You are blessed. You have found favor with God if you recognize that you can't reach heaven. If you recognize that you can't get there, hey, you're going to go to heaven for helping me. Jesus says, hey, blessed are you if you realize you can't get there on your own. The most blessed people on earth are the people who realize I can't prove myself. And when the people came and Jesus was preaching that first sermon, You know how comforting that would have been? Because everyone, if you know it or not, some of you even in this room probably, or you probably as you walked in, were maybe sizing yourself up against other people. And Jesus just looks and says, if you know you're the lowest of the low, you get to hang out with me. And I've chosen to hang out with you in very rudimentary words right there. It's a bigger deal than that. I hope that even as I've been asking that question, what are you trying to prove? Who are you trying to prove this to? I hope that you already have some things in your mind. If you don't, that's amazing. I'm glad, and that's grace to you from God. Jesus proved the righteousness of God. Jesus proved the justice of God. Jesus did what we could never do for ourselves. And when we behold him, 2 Corinthians 3:17, when we behold glory, when we look at Jesus with our heart and our mind, and I'm not talking about empirically looking at like a picture of Jesus on the wall. When you look to him with your heart and you look to him with your mind, it changes you, it meaning him. It's a real relationship. Paul goes on to tell Corinth that when we gaze upon him, when we behold him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And that word transformed is talking about an inside-out change, which is pretty wild because a lot of times you go, oh, my inside's so dirty. But if the Spirit of God lives inside of you, there is the core of you right there. So the inside-out change, it's like, I don't want anybody to see what's going on the inside. Like, I want you to see what's going on the inside. If it's nasty, let's get it out, first of all. Second of all, you're going to find the place that God has chosen by his Spirit to dwell. We call this a temporary tent. The Old Testament called a temporary tent for the place where God would dwell. But when Jesus came and when he died and then he resurrected, 40 days later, he sent his Spirit to make his home in you. That still blows my mind. I mean, as a theologian, which just means somebody studying the Bible and understanding what it really means, it still just doesn't make sense to me in the most wonderful ways that the Holy Spirit of God is actually in his church. I mean, really? I believe it 100%, by the way. I just don't understand it all the way. Acts chapter 2. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are eyewitness accounts of when Jesus was doing his earthly thing, when he was doing life and walking around and in Israel and doing all the things he did, from teachings to miracles to just hanging out and eating meals. They were watching. And after he died on the cross and then rose from the dead, they realized, whoa, that really was the Messiah. Though a lot of people said, no, that's not really the person from God. That's not really the sent one. That's not the anointed one. That's not the Christ. The disciples believed he was, and that's where we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The book of Acts, which comes after that, is the Acts of the church. So if he really was that guy, what does that mean? And today we're going to read from a guy named Peter, who is one of his closest followers, one of his closest friends. He was the one to give the first sermon after Jesus ascended to heaven. And so that's what we're going to look at. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 36, then I'm going to jump back up so you can get a little context. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says this: Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, meaning Jesus, him both Lord, Master, the ultimate authority, and Christ, which Christ means the anointed one of God, the sent one, the Messiah of God. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, when Peter said this, thousands of people gathered and changed their mind about life and trusted God. There's about 650 people underneath this tent right here. He had a larger crowd that day, so it was kind of like the first mega church, but different than ours, I believe, meaning ours in our city and world about mega churches. But he says this to them, and look what happens in the end of verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, like people who are just like me, what should we do then? And brothers, and cut to the heart means like, whoa, that was really the Son of God? Jesus truly is the sent one? Like that guy? And remember, I mean, if Jesus was crucified about 50 days after the crucifixion, so you would have heard, you would have known, especially if you're right here in Jerusalem, and Jesus was just crucified, like right over there. And so they're preaching in the streets. I mean, he's a street preacher. Definitely not like our street preachers downtown necessarily. I'm not throwing rocks at them, but this crowd wanted to hear them. And they came to hear him, okay? And again, that wasn't a rock. I'm talking logically. They wanted to hear him, so they came to him. And they said, they were listening and saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. And basically they said, what should we do to be saved? Like, well, if that was the guy, I need to believe in him. And he says, well, you just repent and believe. Repent means change your mind about what's true. Alter your thinking, alter your focus, and believe on what is true, which is he really was the Christ. He really is the exalted of God. I'm going back up to 22 now. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus who did all those things, who God testified about, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Just in case you're not familiar, the signs, the wonders, the mighty works, and God testifying, Jesus is one of his first public acts that we have in the scriptures is he goes and gets baptized. So he's actually a recipient of baptism. So I just got back from Israel, and strangely enough, the Jordan looks a lot like the Reedy, by the way. And so people are like, we got to clean that thing up. I'm like, or we can keep it like that and act like it's Jordan. I mean, it looks very similar. When Jesus got baptized, he was a recipient, and when John baptized him, when he's coming out of the waters, the scripture says, and again, part of Christianity does take faith, because I'm about to say that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested on him. That sounds like a Disney movie, you know? You're like, wait a minute, what? No, but this is our faith, and I believe that there's a Trinitarian revelation in this moment because Jesus, the Son of God, comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit comes and descends on him, light and glory, and the voice of heavens in the cloud says, this is my Son, and I'm pleased with him. Father voice, Holy Spirit dove, Son of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. To me, that's an amazing sign, wonder, and mighty work. Now, yes, he went to walk on water, and yes, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and those are amazing miracles. But I promise you today, we're not celebrating blind people receiving sight today. Nor are we celebrating Lazarus being raised from the dead. We're celebrating the miracle of the Son of God taking our place in death so that death would actually be put to death. So that death for us physically is actually an entrance into life everlasting with God. That's the miracle. So even if you've ridden on the trail, I know some of you are here because you saw those signs, and yesterday on Good Friday, some cyclists came by. It was funny to me. They're like, miracle, miracle, miracle. They were just kind of, it sounded like mocking, but they were just screaming what we're going to be talking about today. But we are here today, and we laughed about it. It's okay. I mean, that's part of why you choose to be in a public area. It's fine. We're here to celebrate the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you might still remain blind, or some of you I know have had bouts with cancer, and you have things physically that you don't know what's going on. Some of you have received healing for your bodies, and some of you went, man, he hasn't healed me, and some of you said, he hasn't healed me, but we just prayed for some friends right near those porta-potties on Friday, and it was amazing. Their testimony was simple. What they said was, God hasn't chosen to heal us yet, but I've learned so much that I couldn't have had I not had this. And I almost hear in them, so you're cool with this then? I almost hear in people that suffer go, I would choose nothing other than this. In fact, the only funeral that we've done at City Lights for one of our members, he told me in his last 6 months, he said, I would not trade this cancer for anything. I'm like, man, that is such a cool Christian thing to say. And he said, no, Chris, I was praying because I had a private addiction in my life for most of my entire life. I've never been able to stop it, and it's ruined so many relationships. It's a private death to me. But when I got cancer, that whole addiction and all that I did with that has been gone. And you guys might see it as a bad thing that I'm dying, but I've lived some of the best years of my life in the last 5-6 years. Now, that's not my testimony. I just share his, and he's gone on to be with Jesus, and it was a celebratory time. But I just share his story and go, I've watched people suffer and go, I'd choose nothing different because what they found in that place with God, for some, couldn't have been learned any other way. I do believe God heals. I've seen it in our church. But I also believe at times he chooses not to. And that's cool with us too. So these signs, these wonders, is what I just talked about. Verse 23, this Jesus who did the signs and the wonders, the miracles, is ultimately not the little things he did, but the ultimate thing he did. Had he not died and resurrected, then the Holy Spirit would not be sent. And if you read through the scripture, if you know Jesus' life, I mean, wouldn't it be awesome if your best friend was the Son of God? I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. That's who you want to have on your Instagram, like, every time. Like, it's just me and Jesus. Hey, we're at Ross, dressed for less in Jesus. You know, it's like, this is awesome. And Jesus said, like, it's better for me to go and be back with my Father than it is for me to be physically here as your best friend. And that wouldn't have made any sense. Nobody wants their best friend to move away. No. But in him moving away, in him going back to Father, he brought the miracle of giving of himself to us. That's the miracle I don't understand. I think it's a miracle that Jesus rose from the dead, yes. I also think it's a miracle that God actually dwells in his church people, you and me. All of us together, the collective body of Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And how is the Holy Spirit and is he and me at the same time? Like, did God split himself up? Nope, he's fully there and he's fully here. I love it. I love talking like one-on-one privately, like, can we really talk about it? Like, yeah, let's talk about it. From the pulpit, I just go, or from up here, I'm just like, it's a beautiful mystery. Well, that's a stumbling block for me. I can't believe. Well, the Bible talks about you. It says those who were trying to follow God and understand him in an intellectual way, Jesus was a stumbling block, an obstacle. And I'm not saying, remember I said you don't have to check your brain at the door. Ask those questions. But at the end of the day, I promise you, there'll be moments where you have to decide, I still believe. So this Jesus delivered up according to the definite foreknowledge and the plan, the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified him and you killed him. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For me, as I was thinking about being here on this beautiful orangish red clay, that's the verse. This has captivated me for weeks. God raised him up. I was like, yeah, that's awesome. I knew that. Loosing the pangs of death, what that means in its original language is the pangs of childbirth. So there's the pangs of death is like childbirth. And so in a artistic modern psalmist way, the tomb was the womb for Jesus. The rebirth came from being in a tomb and then coming out of the tomb. And what happened in the tomb was the pangs of death, childbirth pangs to be resurrected and life to come forth. So God did it. He loosed these. And this is the statement that just continues, even as I speak, to just stir me deeply. Because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by the grave. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by the pangs of death. Wow. I've been doing that for weeks privately. It's going, wow. You know the longest on record gestation for a human pregnancy? If you thought your 38 to 40 weeks was long, that is. But the longest one in recorded history is 375 days. Compared to 280, just in case you were wondering mathematically. Now, I know we have some doctors and some very reputable doctors in here. And maybe you're like, no, Chris, there's some miscalculation. And I tend to agree, even though I don't have my PhD in pregnancy numbers. But I mean, I fact-checked and fact-checked and looked over and over, and I said, well, not, you know, I know it can be a very sensitive issue, but she was pregnant, and then she miscarried and got pregnant, and all the doctors said that is not what happened. And I just thought about, like, how difficult it is, especially when I see mamas about to give birth in that last month. Most every one of them give me that look, and I say, how you doing? It's usually just some sort of groan noise. It's no longer articulate, like a, I'm like, I know that, not personally, but, and they usually go, I feel like I'm gonna pop. And I go, I hear that. I was thinking about that, the tomb being the womb for Jesus and the appropriate time and for a healthy pregnancy. And that's a gift, and it's grace to you that there's a healthy pregnancy if you've had it. There's a right time for that to come, that child to come to life. And the author of the Hebrew people said, just at the right time, Jesus came and did what he did. Just at the right time, he was resurrected from the dead. Just at the right time, he came forward. And it says right here that it is impossible. It was not possible for him to be held by that womb or that tomb. And they're stoked about it. And they should be. It's awesome. I love it. so good. It sounded like a train, didn't it? Like, ah, ah. There used to be the train, the ghost of trains past, because they literally, that's right where the trains used to come. That's neat. Anyway, I thought about how a healthy pregnancy, now we do a lot of inductions around, especially in the United States, but eventually that baby will come forth. Eventually the womb will start to deteriorate and that child wants to come out. That's enough of that. But what if my only illustration was for women today? That's awesome, because it's a challenge for me to think like a woman at times. It was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, let me just explain. I just want to point to three specific things. Why was it not possible? Just simply asking this question today. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by the tomb? Why was death not able to hold Jesus in the tomb? This is important. So we've laughed. We've had a good time. I didn't try to be funny. Anything that we've laughed about is not like in my Bible right here necessarily. It's really not unless you laughed at like, oh, God raised him up. Then it is, but John 10:18 says this. Jesus says about his life. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." So what he's saying is, what I do, I decide to do. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority again to take it up. Charles Spurgeon says this about that. Okay, Charles Spurgeon, he's not a local pastor here. He is dead and gone, one of the greatest preachers in history, says this. There had never been any reason or any person who had an inherent power to take up his life again. No one has ever been able to in history, having the ability in themselves, to resurrect themselves from the dead. He said, neither had there ever been one there who had possessed the inherent power to lay his life down when he pleased. That's just a humbler statement, meaning we are like, I'm a self-made person, and I do this, and I do that, is very nearsighted, blind, and filled with arrogance, frankly, and technically ignorance. For no mere man has ever been the absolute master of his own life, Charles Spurgeon says. So that our Lord Jesus was the first who ever entered the portals of the tomb, bearing with himself the power to rise again whenever he pleased. So when John talks in John 10, when Jesus talks and John records this, he says, I have authority over my own body. I can lay it down and I can take it back up. And he says, I lay it down before my Father, but within me, the power is in me to do what I want with my body and even raise myself from the dead. And when we see that God raised him from the dead, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are triune, perfectly in fellowship. I'm wondering what the magic word is. Triune. They almost settled on that. God's perfectly within himself and raises himself from the dead, really. Romans 6:9 says that death no longer has dominion, authority, and rule, and jurisdiction over Jesus. And just think for a moment. If death has no dominion over Jesus, what about the people who have the Spirit of Jesus living in them? Death no longer has authority over you, nor does death's lies. The enemy of God's called the father of lies. He's the originator of all kinds of deceit and lies. Those have no power over you anymore. Although they might feel like it, they don't. Three things, if you're taking notes, I don't know that anybody is, that's totally fine. It's not possible, death cannot possibly hold Jesus. Why? Number one, because the scripture says it wouldn't. And we are a church who believes in the scriptures. And so number one, the scriptures record that death would not hold him. I'm going to read a few passages. Genesis 3, all the ones in the Old Testament are prophecy, talking about how death would eventually fall on the Son of God, but death would not be the end. It wouldn't be the final word, and it could not hold him. Genesis 3, Moses records saying that Jesus, one will come of a virgin, and he will crush the head of the serpent, that in his resurrection, he'll put an end to death. All the authority that whisper, all the authority that evil has will be crushed. It will be put away with. Psalm 16, the psalmist goes on to say, and you read this and go, that's just a psalm of David. That's not talking about Jesus. So much of the Old Testament is simply just pointing to Jesus. Pretty much all the New Testament is just pointing back to Jesus. The Old Testament says, we're all waiting for that. And the New Testament says, it happened, check it out. And you see the byproducts. The Old Testament says, look how desperate we are for him. The New Testament says, we're so desperate for him, we have him, and we still need him. Because it's all the things that are happening within the churches that you see. So Psalm 16 is talking, it says, my soul will not be abandoned in the place of the dead. It's prophetically talking about Jesus. The scriptures tell us over and over again. Psalm 22, my life was brought up and out. You laid me in the dust and my life will be brought out. Psalm 40 talks about that. Psalm 40 says, you brought me up out of the pit and out of the miry clay, and you set my feet upon the rock, and you've made my footsteps firm. And because of this, many will see, and many will hear, and many will put their trust in Yahweh, the Lord. What gospel is that? That's the Old Testament. That's Psalm 40, David singing about God delivering him. And these are prophetic. This is speaking in advance of death not being able to hold him. So much so that not only did it not hold him, but now he is the rock. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation of our faith. Death didn't win. Isaiah 53, if you've not read through Isaiah 53, it's just all talking about Jesus. The whole chapter is amazing. And it says that he will be cut off from the land of the living, and he will bear the sins of many and make intercession for people like us called transgressors. What? That's 700 years before Jesus was born to a virgin. Yeah. Jonah, one of the prophecies that people say, well, that prophecy is definitely about Jesus, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and in 3 days he will be spat out on land. And Jesus actually quotes that and says, you'll receive the sign of Jonah. If you want a sign, you want a sign that I'm the Son of God, you'll receive the sign of Jonah. And most people are just like, what are you talking about? Really, until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost for these people, no one really understood what Jesus was talking about. It was hard to understand him. Not he's to death in Hades when he rose from the dead. Awesome. That is awesome. When I was in Israel, we saw this area in the Caesarea Philippi. It's the area, I believe, that Jesus looked at his followers and says, hey, who do you say I am? And they said, oh, that people say you're like the reincarnation or resurrection of this guy or that guy. And Peter's like, no, man, you are the guy. You're the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. He's like, you got it. And my father told you that. My dad told you that, didn't he? You've been hanging out with my father, he says. And he says, hey, Peter. And then he calls him this word. He says, Petra, rock. He says, man, I'm going to build my church on Petra, on you, on rock. What we don't understand, and I didn't understand until I was just in Israel, is if I was saying that where that happened, behind there's this huge, beautiful edifice of rock. I mean, it's gorgeous. And this is where they would worship, the Greeks would worship the god of Pan, and they'd sacrifice humans, and they'd just throw them. Where they would throw them is this area called Hades. And that was known as the Gate of Hades. You pulling it together yet? If you're a quick mind, you'll get it. But if you don't, I'll tell you. They worshiped here, and they would throw their dead to offer their burning sacrifices to the god Pan. And Jesus says, Peter, you got it. I'm the Son of God, and on this rock, I'll build my church. What? Jesus takes them to this very outsider Gentile area, and they're Jews, and it's a pagan worshiping area, and then he's asking this poignant question. Who do people say I am? Oh, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're right, and I'm going to build my church, my bride, right on top of hell. I'm going to put a lid on that. That's profound. He has the keys to Hades. That's for another time. I feel my time's up. Why could death not hold him? Because scripture tells us so. Why could death not hold him? Because if death held him, then Father, Son, Spirit would not be one. Why could death not hold him? Because he was about proving his great love for us, demonstrating righteousness, demonstrating that he was the just one and the justifier. That's Romans 3. My friend, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. I'll close by saying this. When it was very interesting being in what's known as the Holy Land in Israel, because there's a lot of Muslims and there's a lot of Jews, a lot of Orthodox Jews, and none of them believe in the resurrection. But man, they believe in Jesus, and they talk all about him all the time. Everyone I talk to, you'd think I was talking to someone who believes the same thing as me every time. And sometimes in conversations, if we didn't talk about Jesus yet, they'd say, hey, who's your prophet? And I was kind of like, you mean like, whose teaching do I follow? I'm like, yeah, whose teaching do you follow? I was like, Jesus? And I'm like, oh, yeah, Jesus. As in there's like a huge option. And I realized towards the end of my time over there, I started to just get some real pointed questions with people who I built a relationship with. And I said, hey, what do you do with Jesus? And my Jewish friend said, what do you mean, what do I do with Jesus? And I go, what do you do with him? And this one woman said to me, she goes, well, he didn't rise from the dead. So he was an unorthodox guy who did unorthodox things and had an unorthodox version of the Torah, the scriptures, the words of God. And he was crucified and then he was dead. I go, really? And she said, yeah. And if Jesus was really the Messiah, the Son of God, then we were standing on the south steps of the temple at that moment, by the way, looking at the temple. She goes, all this would be up and operational if he was the Messiah. I had an opportunity then to go, well, his temple is up and running. And I didn't get all preachy. Like, his temple's up and running. It's in me. But I did say that, but I said it a lot more relationally. And I said, well, that's the difference between you and me. I believe that when he rose, he made a way that now his holy place in the temple dwells in man, not in buildings. And then she had a great joke. Well, when Jesus does come, you and I will ask him, is this your first time in Israel or your second time in Israel? And I told her that was a hilarious joke, and thank you for talking with me. But person after person I talked to said, Jesus did not rise from the dead. And I just want you to know, if you're a Christian and you travel the world, that's going to be a significant part of your conversation. So I'm not saying, like, get all tough and be like, oh, I believe in the resurrection, but just realize that you believe in the resurrection is a work of grace. That you believe in God and that you can trust in the resurrection, the true bodily resurrection of Jesus and ascension of Jesus, and the justification brought to you by his work is by grace that you know that. It's by grace that you cling to that. And if you don't trust that, Jesus right now is a stumbling block to you. He gets in your way. The only way I believe, I'll just testify as I close, the only way I believe is because God has opened my heart and my eyes to believe years and years ago. Because I'm truly, if I could hate God, I hated him. He got in my way every day. And then I realized I was getting in my own way. And so I want to say to you today, this is a true statement I'm about to make. Death could not hold Jesus in the ground. Because today he wants to say through me to you, if you're tired and you're weary and you're tired of trying to save yourself, trust in Jesus. Yeah. If you've never trusted in Jesus for your life, and it's not just this, oh, one moment, it is literally moving into life with him. If you've never trusted in Jesus and you've never believed the scriptures, you've never understood the crucifixion, you've never understood the resurrection, I plead with you, come and find life in Jesus. He saves. The resurrection tells me he saves. The resurrection tells me about my future. I'm going to resurrect into eternal life too, just like him. Because he said, I'm going away. I'm going to get some places ready for you with my Father. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to bring you there. Like, I know today, as I go to bed at night, I'm going to go, like, I'm one day closer to being home. Jesus has prepared a place for you. And what's amazing is when I made that transition from not believing to believing, changing my mind, repenting, it was a moment like this too. I mean, for me, it was one-on-one in a conversation with someone. But I had heard these things enough. And I have to say what Jesus said. He said, come to me. On his behalf, I'm not saying come to Chris, come to Jesus. He has already paid. He's already reconciled you to himself. The resurrection tells you death is not the end. The resurrection tells you death like that does not have to be the end. He loves, he justifies, and he intercedes. What saves you also sustains you from this day forward. As I close, I just want to ask, is there anybody who wants to put their faith in Jesus Christ? You've never looked to him for the forgiveness of your sins? You've never thought looking to him for your reconciliation to make peace with God possible? Jesus is the way it happens. The rite of passage is not offering some woman help with her groceries or pieces of plywood into her car. Even though she said, you're going to heaven for that. You can go to heaven because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead and saves all who will come to him and believe. you've never believed in that way upon Jesus, I just want to ask you right now, do you want to believe and profess that belief in him today? Do you? Do you want to put your faith in his ability to save, in his ability to make the passage right and available? If you've never believed and you want to today, I just want to ask you to do this simple thing. Would you just raise your hand where you are real high? You want to put your faith in Jesus today? Anybody here this morning wants to do that? The only reason I'm asking to do that is one of the reasons I do what I do is to equip people who are believers so they can live out their faith where they are. And sometimes people come into this gathering where we're exalting Jesus and they don't know him. And the reason I ask you to lift your hand is because I do believe God brings people in here as we're exalting him and equipping one another to go out and live out their faith. Sometimes he brings people in here who don't yet believe. And so I'm asking because I go, oh, that's awesome. That's what happened that day with Peter when he preached that sermon. So I'll just ask one last time if that explanation helps you at all. Anybody want to put their faith in Jesus today for your salvation? Awesome. Let me close in prayer. Awesome, meaning nobody did, but awesome. Jesus, you're so amazing. I just want to say real specifically, thank you so much that death could not hold you. It's just crazy amazing. And thank you that you took my place and our place in death so that we wouldn't have to fear death. We're so excited to resurrect in the same way you did. Please receive honor and worship as we close out our time in song together.